Good morning, beloved. What a joy it is to worship with all of you every Sunday, and what a joy and pleasure it is to be the one assigned the task of breaking open the bread of life and instructing us in the things of God. I truly am at a spot in my life where I'm just not as sharp as I used to be. Someone say amen. I'm glad you recognize that. But it is a joy to return to our walk through the book of Acts after a three-week break. I have to admit, it was not easy to jump back into the saddle, so to speak, but it was important to deal with the topics I addressed over the last two Sundays. And I had to do more of review than I normally do when preparing to deal with things in consecutive order of verse-by-verse explanation. As I reviewed the first part of last week, I discovered things that blessed my heart that I want to share with you, which will make my normally lengthy introduction even lengthier, okay? But that's all right, because we've only got verses 33 through 36 to deal with in Acts today, and hopefully that won't take that much time. But as I reviewed and studied back through these first two chapters of Acts, I realized that in dealing with the minute details in them, that I had not kept the big picture before us. And I don't want us to miss the big picture going on here in the first part of the book of Acts. It's easy to miss that we are in a huge, grand forest when we spend so much time looking at the individual trees, which is what we've been doing through this entire study. Listen, I want you to know that there is a bigger picture here. There are, let's call them, mega essential experiences. There are momentous epoch-making events. And there are magnificent elemental spiritual effects in these first two chapters of Acts, which in many ways serves as Luke's introduction into the whole book. And there are three tremendous truths that are highlighted in these first three chapters by Luke, crucial, eventful truths in salvation and redemptive history. Luke is seeking to explain to us the things that must be surely believed among God's people concerning Christ and his church. He's inseparably binds the church, the body of Christ, to its head, Jesus, and he sets the church firmly into God's predetermined purpose and plan. So, preacher, what are these watershed, momentous events and truths? Well, first, the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 1, 1 through 8. Second, the ascension of Jesus in Acts 1, 9 through 11. And third, the implantation of the Holy Spirit to permanently dwell in believers on the day of Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now let's just look at these tremendous truths for a minute. The first tremendous truth occurred when Jesus conquered the grave in his resurrection in the first 8 verses of Acts chapter 1. And therein he spent 40 days on earth speaking, according to Luke, of the things concerning the kingdom of God. It was a special time of instruction, encouragement, and personal fellowship with him for the followers of Christ. We know from all the gospel accounts of the resurrection that Jesus taught them the scriptures, that he provided one convincing proof after another that he had been raised from the dead. His sacrificial death had atoned for the sins of his people, and his Father raised him to show that his offering and payment had been accepted, and that this part of the work of Christ, redemption of sinners, was now finished. The resurrection, my friends, affirmed the person and the work of Christ, and it confirmed that the price for redemption has been paid. The resurrection of Christ is a significant part of the big picture in the book of Acts, and we will find it being proclaimed over and over and over again throughout the pages of this great book. Just before the second tremendous truth, Christ's bodily ascension, in verses 9 through 11 of that first chapter, Jesus commanded his apostles not to leave the city of Jerusalem, telling them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit in just a short time. The Spirit had been promised by the Father, and Jesus had reminded them of the promise of the Spirit on several occasions. They would receive power, and they would become witnesses for Jesus to the Jewish people first, and then to the Gentile world. And then in this text, Jesus is caught up into the clouds, which was his return to the glory he had with the Father before the world ever was, as he prayed for in John 17, and to be coronated as the prophet, the priest, and the king of God's kingdom here on earth. The ascension marked the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus and the beginning of his coronation as prophet, priest, and king. But listen, as the apostles were standing there gazing into heaven, watching Jesus ascend, two angels bring them to consider another future momentous event by asking, "Why are you gazing into heaven? For this Jesus," that is, this very same Jesus, "will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That, my friends, marks the consummation of all things. When Christ comes in the clouds with great power and glory, this is what Daniel had prophesied back in Daniel chapter 7 when he describes a heavenly scene where the Ancient of Days is seated on his glorious throne and a Son of Man comes in the clouds. How did Jesus go into heaven, back into heaven? And he was received into heaven in those clouds. Listen to this from Daniel 7. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him," a Hebrew word that was used of the formal presentation of a sacrifice or offering or a formal installation of a person to some office or work. "And to him," Daniel says, "was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Friends, don't you see this? The ascension of Jesus was his coronation day, when God installed the Son as King in God's holy mountain, Mount Zion, the heavenly city of God in Psalm 2. I submit to you that Daniel 7 and Psalm 2 are prophetic pictures of what happened when the Christ, that is Jesus, returned to heaven to be given this everlasting dominion and kingdom. Don't miss this part of the big picture. His ascension marks his preeminence as a prophet speaking for God, as a high priest, and as his power as a potentate, a king. The ascension of Christ, then, is a pivot point. It's a defining moment in salvation history, marking the coronation of our prophet, priest, and king. The third tremendous truth is the arrival of the Holy Spirit 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. I ran across something pretty interesting. Ordinarily, Pentecost fell within the last 2 weeks of our month of May. What is today? The first day of the last 2 weeks of the month of May. So it is exactly appropriate that we're here right now. But the Spirit's arrival was accompanied with two marvels for the 120 followers of Christ in the upper room. One was heard and the other seen. They heard the sound of a wind, a mighty rushing wind, and they saw flame-like tongues of fire. There was this sound of a mighty rushing wind which was heard in a distance and then came closer and closer until Luke says that it filled the house where the disciples were. This was not a gentle breeze or an even stronger gust of wind. Luke described it in three ways. First, it was violent. Violent. One commentator says that one could hear the loud locomotive drone of a tornado in this word. The thing that made this violent wind so different from other strong winds was that the sound was very loud, but there was no external effect of that wind. If the disciples looked outside, they would see no debris flying around. There would be no desert dust being stirred up, no palm fronds breaking off palm trees, no uprooting of fig or sycamore trees. If Zacchaeus was still in that sycamore tree, he would have been safe that day. The second descriptive word here is rushing. That term rushing carries the idea of something causing objects to move around. But in this case, there was a loud sound like the droning of a tornado, but no indication of an actual wind. And the third descriptive word here is the term wind. Luke is intentionally calling our mind to other portions of Scripture where wind has great theological significance. In fact, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word ruach means both wind and spirit, like its Greek counterpart. And for some reason, I was reminded here of the prophet Ezekiel and his vision of dry bones. If you remember, he was told to preach to these bones, and when he did, God brought these bones together, put tendons, muscles, and flesh upon them, but they were corpses. There was no life or breath in them. So God told him to preach to the breath and to preach to the wind, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life." And they did. The implication is clear that only the Spirit can give new life to those who are dead in sin, which is exactly what he does here in Acts 2 after this magnificent sermon of Peter. And listen, I want you for a second to put yourself in the place of these 120 disciples on the day of Pentecost. They heard the promise that Jesus would send the Spirit would come if he went away. They heard that when he came, they would receive power. They heard the loud sound of wind, but they did not see any indication that a physical wind was blowing. And they knew that in the Old Testament, wind is associated with the Holy Spirit. And so the great implication of this miracle for them was that they knew the Spirit had arrived to empower them just like Christ promised. But again, don't miss the picture here, the larger picture. The arrival of the Holy Spirit is another watershed, momentous event in the plan of God. It heralded the dawn of a new epoch and the quality of life which was introduced to the people of God there is characteristic of the entire church age. And friends, it is in the aftermath of this epoch-making moment that Peter preaches the superb pattern-setting sermon we've been looking at for several weeks now. I borrowed a sermon from Peter, and I'm using it as much as I can. It is a classic pattern for all sermons. It contains an introduction in verses 14 through 21 of chapter 2, explaining the phenomena to the crowd that was seeing, what the crowd was seeing and hearing. It continues with the body of the message in verses 22 through 35, containing a proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth, which begins with the man Jesus in verse 22 and closes with the ascended Lord in verses 34 and 35, in which he speaks in this sermon of great Christological themes: the life and the deeds of Jesus in verse 22, his sacrificial death in verse 23, his resurrection in verses 24 and 25, and finally his glorious exaltation in verses 33 through 35. And finally, this sermon is brought to completion with a short, powerful conclusion in verse 36, which ties together the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit coming. It contains the personal testimony of the disciples pointing to one single conclusion. The man, this Jesus, they crucified, is the sovereign Lord and anointed Christ. He leaves them with the same accusation he gave at the beginning of the body of the sermon in verse 24, bringing them to the enormity of their guilt concerning Jesus Christ. What a message. It was explanatory, explaining what was happening to everyone that day. It was expository. It dealt with what many Old Testament passages predicted and meant. It was evangelistic. Its purpose was to point others to salvation in Christ Jesus, and it exalted Christ. It was Christocentric, revealing the glory of the person of Christ, the performance of Christ, and the position of this man we know as Jesus. Now, in my treatment of this magnificent message of Peter over the last several weeks, I've tried to be true to the main purposes we find in his sermon. And so the first message that I preached dealt with the importance of the Spirit's arrival. I called it the Spirit as a sign of the times. The arrival of the Holy Spirit that day marked a crucial experience for believers, a consequential occasion in God's predetermined plan for the ages, and a considerable outcome for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all believers have the Holy Spirit living inside them so that they can live up to the demands and the imperatives of life, of the life that God commands that we live. D.L. Moody said, "You might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, or breathe without lungs, as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit." now God's predetermined plan to save individuals from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people enters into the last days. The mopping up operation of God to save a people for his own possession. And in the grand sweep of time within the purposes of God, the arrival of the Holy Spirit marked the final stage of redemptive and human history. The arrival of the Spirit was promised in Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Verse 27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Is this not what is reflected here in Acts 2? The arrival of the Holy Spirit was not only promised, it was prophesied. Acts 2:17, which is a quote from Joel, the prophet Joel, and it shall be in these last days. God says that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your son and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. These men and women in whom the Spirit came to indwell, they prophesied. They proclaimed the mighty deeds of God. They proclaimed the excellencies of Christ. They proclaimed that there is salvation in no other than in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the considerable outcome for the church is that it becomes the base of operations for the kingdom of God. The church is tasked with the great commission of extending the salvation of Christ all across the globe by making disciples. Our second message, which was a two-parter, dealt with the primacy and supremacy of Christ and God's plan. I called it the centrality of Jesus Christ to God's plan for the age. Because of his incredible person, a man who proved to be God because of the mighty deeds he performed, because of his incredible purpose. He was the Son of God who came to fulfill the purpose of his Father. Because of his incredible passion or suffering to fulfill that plan, he came to suffer and to pay the price for our sin so that we can be freed from its penalty and power. My friends, Jesus is not only central to the plan, he is the plan. And therefore, he is preeminent and supreme above everyone and everything. This leaves us with a third thing to deal with. Well, folks, we're finally at the text we're going to preach on today. And it's found in verses 33 through 36. So please open your Bibles if you haven't already and follow along as we walk our way through these final verses of this message. Peter has shown us the importance of the Spirit's arrival. He's shown us the centrality of Jesus and God's plan. And now he is showing us, and this will be the third main point in the outline of these messages. Number three, he's showing us the exaltation of Jesus, the reigning one. Peter is driving home to his Jewish audience that Jesus is the Messiah they'd always been looking for. He is making the case here for the dominion of Jesus over everything and everyone, the deity of the man Jesus who walked this earth, and for his continued deeds on behalf of those who belong to him. So let's unpack this by using this phrase, this Jesus, to mark the individual features of Christ's exaltation here. And the first thing I want to direct your attention to is this Jesus is the one whom God has highly exalted. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, Peter is driving home that this Jesus, the one who was crucified and resurrected, answers a question that has been asked by F.F. Bruce almost 2,000 years later, and no doubt was on the mind of those who were listening to him that day. And that question is this: where is he now if he's raised from the dead? And Peter's answer is that God highly exalted the resurrected Messiah. The Greek word exalted, hypsuo, it comes from hupsis, which means height or elevation. This not only refers to Christ's glorified body being spatially lifted up in his ascension from earth, as in Acts 1:9, the lifted up is the same word used here, but it also refers figuratively to being lifted up to the place of highest honor, greatest power, and greatest position of status. To be at the right hand of God is to be in a place of supremacy over the entire universe. I remind you, Jesus himself told the Jewish Sanhedrin, the high priest and the scribes, when they asked him if he was the Christ, that it was pointless for him to answer or ask any questions. And then Jesus responded, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." It is worth noting that there is no word for hand in Greek. So the text literally reads, "to the right of God," which again emphasizes Jesus' ascension to a position of prestige and power and authority. By way of biblical illustration, it's fascinating that this same verb, hupsuo, describes Christ's prophecy to Nicodemus concerning his crucifixion. As Moses lifted up, hupsuo, the serpent in the wilderness, referring to Numbers 21, verses 5 through 9, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, hupsuo, from the earth. This is the same verb with an identical meaning in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, where Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate, John adds, the kind of death he was to die. Let me summarize this. Because Jesus was lifted up on Calvary's cross, because he was raised from Golgotha's tomb, he was also lifted up to the right hand of God. Glory, hallelujah, amen. Jesus has been highly exalted by the Father. But this Jesus is also one who has received a promise of God for us. This idea of promise is frequent in the narrative of these first two chapters. Let me just trace it for you. For example, Acts 1:4, we read, "Gathering them together," that is Jesus gathering them together, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You have heard from me.'" This promise is the indwelling of the Spirit, for verse 5 reads, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It is confirmed in verse 8, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Let's trace it out. Here in Acts 2:33, we read of the same promise again. "Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." after the end of this message in verse 38, Peter tells the 3,000 who were pricked to the heart by the Holy Spirit that day, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't be thrown by the language here. It might sound like Peter is saying that we get the gift of the Spirit by exercising repentance and being baptized. But the Scripture tells us elsewhere that repentance is a gift from God. And water baptism is simply a public profession of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior that already exists in the heart of the one being baptized. And the Bible says that saving faith itself is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The faith, the grace, the salvation is a gift from God. And just in case you need further confirmation, the word gift in gift of the Holy Spirit means a free gift, which by its very nature is gratuitous, free, undeserved, unmerited. And then here in verse 39, we read this, for the promise, and he's talking to these 3,000 again, for the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The promise, my friends, is not only salvation in Christ. It's the promise of the indwelling presence and power of God's Spirit. This Jesus is the one who received the promise of the Holy Spirit for us. But third, this Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit into the lives of his disciples. Jesus sent forth the Spirit to his disciples in such a powerful way so that they might be filled with his presence, and they might be filled with his power, and they might become living witnesses for Christ. Notice Peter says, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He is clearly the Lord, Jesus. You both see and hear indicates that the outpouring of the Spirit was undeniable. Bear in mind, though, that Peter is not addressing the disciples here, but a crowd of lost folk. Lost Jews, to be specific. This crowd had assembled around the place where the disciples were when they heard the sound of the wind, which led them to that place. And then they saw and they heard disciples speaking in languages they had not learned and in dialects of many of the countries in which these Jews now lived. Friends, these marvels were undeniable. The lost folks saw the disciples speaking and heard them proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in their own languages. And Peter is telling them that what you see and what you hear is proof of what I am telling you about Jesus. He has already told them that Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested or displayed or certified by God with miracles or powerful works which he had done, and that they already knew those miracles he had performed in verse 22. He has already told them that this man Jesus was delivered over to death in the predetermined plan of God, and that they were responsible for nailing him there in verse 23. He has already told them that God raised him from the dead and gives one of many arguments or reasons why God did not let his son stay in the grave, because it was impossible for him to be held under the power of death in verse 24. He's already taken them back to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, where David expresses confidence that God will not abandon his soul to Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay in verses 25 through 28. And here's the problem. The Jews thought that David was speaking of himself. But Peter is going to argue something much different. First, he's going to argue that David died, was buried, and his tomb was still with them to that very day in verse 29. Second, he's going to argue that God's covenant with David was for one of his descendants to sit on his throne forever in verse 30. Something that neither David nor any of his descendants could do. Verse 31 is the kicker. Peter told them that David was not speaking himself, but he was looking ahead and speaking of the resurrection of Christ. Listen, Peter says God did not abandon the soul of his king in Hades. He didn't allow his Holy One to suffer decay. What Peter is saying is that this man was resurrected, the scriptures prove it, and we are witnesses. We saw it with our very own eyes. And the fascinating thing here in verse 33 is that Peter is telling this crowd that the arrival of the Holy Spirit is proof that Jesus is the Christ. This Jesus is your Messiah, he's telling them. He's the one you've been looking for. And listen, Peter, quoting from Joel in Acts 2:17 says that God is the one who will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. You see that? But here in verse 33, he says that Jesus is the one who is pouring forth the Spirit. This is a pop quiz. Didn't know you were going to get a pop quiz when you came to church this morning, did you? When you compare these two verses together, Acts 2:17 and Acts 2:33, what is the obvious conclusion to make? Go ahead. The obvious conclusion is this. The Jesus who pours out his Spirit in 33 is God in Acts 2:17. It's a reference to his deity. He's referring to the deity of Christ. This Jesus is the exalted one. He's the one who received the promise of God for us. He is the one who sends the Spirit into the lives of his disciples so that we may be his witnesses. But fourth, this Jesus is reigning Lord. Reigning Lord. Listen to this. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who's doing the talking here? Who's he talking to? Exactly. And here we find Peter returning to the Old Testament to stress another feature of exaltation. This passage is from Psalm 110. Did you know that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted verse in the New Testament? It is an enthronement psalm of grand proportions. The text of Psalm 110, not the text here in the Greek text of Acts 2, because it reads differently, that the words are the same, but the New American translators put capitals to things they shouldn't have put capitals to and failed to put capitals to things that they should have. But the text of Psalm 110 reads, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, the sacred name of God, he said to my Lord, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which is Adonai in Hebrew, which means something like my sovereign one, my ruler, or even my king. The words sit at my right hand mean the seat of cosmic authority, and unlike Greek, Hebrew does have a word for hand. Peter likely preached this message in Aramaic or Hebrew. And his point to them was that God has elevated the Christ, the Messiah, to his right hand and given him all authority on heaven and earth. This is a shocking statement of authority in any age. It means that Jesus is sovereign, reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above all emperors. He is above all kings. He is above all presidents. He is the one God has highly exalted and given him a name above every other name, every emperor that has ever ruled, every king that has ever presided over a country, every president over the countries that have presidents will bow their knee and make sure that they recognize that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. The theology today is that of a Jesus who saves from sin but does not reign. Many Christians today have fallen into the trap of trying to divide Christ into a Savior and a Lord. It stems from trying to separate Christ's work of salvation and his role as Lord. Let me clarify that Jesus Christ is a Savior who is Lord, and a Lord who is a Savior. You know, I cringe when I hear a preacher say, ask Jesus into your heart, receive him as your Savior now, and then you can work on making him your Lord. First, inviting Jesus into your heart is not a biblical directive ever made in the Scripture to anyone. Making or inviting him to be your Lord is likewise not found in the Scriptures. The lordship of Christ is an objective reality. He rules, he reigns, he rules whether or not you want him to rule. Now, you and I can rebel. We can reject his dominion over our lives. We can be renegades, but he, if you are a Christian, he is still your Lord. And I want you to listen carefully. If you truly belong to him, all your rebellion or your rejection of his lordship in your life will bring you is the corrective discipline of God. Now, I know all of us, or most of us, and at least those of you who are my age, probably experienced corrective discipline from our fathers, right? But I'm talking about the corrective discipline of God. That's a much different thing. And Hebrews tells us that he disciplines every son or daughter whom he receives. And that if you be without this corrective discipline when you go astray, then you don't belong to him. Thanks, preacher, for being cheery O'Leary this morning. I'm going to deal with verse 36 in our next message, which will focus on the effect of Peter's magnificent message. And there is some confusing language there in verses 36 through 41 that really needs to be dealt with in a detailed manner, for which I have no time left this morning. But let me do this much. Let me apply this truth of Christ's exaltation. Here are the facts. Fact number one. This Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God in a position of power, exercising dominion over the kingdom he has been given. He has been granted all authority, and he uses it to watch over his children. Fact number two, this Jesus is directing the affairs and lives of his body, the church, throughout his COO. That's an acronym for Chief Operating Officer. And who is that? The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has given to his disciples. And so the promise of the Spirit's indwelling, friends, is a reality in the heart and life of every disciple of Christ, and I mean every single one. This indwelling means that he empowers us to walk in the brand new life he provides for us. It means that we can walk in his fullness and be filled with his presence and power as he makes us more and more like Christ, who is our life. Fact number three, this Jesus completed his work on earth, but continues his work in heaven as our faithful and merciful high priest. Friend, he is your advocate. He is your mediator. He is the one who intercedes for you before God. So he is the king who watches over his subjects to bring them good. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to empower us to submit to him and serve him. And he is our high priest who ever lives to intercede on our behalf before his Father. Therefore, Jesus should be our life. Our life. We're going to pray, and then Peter's going to come and lead us in a hymn that I hope we will take to heart, because it really settles the issue of who Christ is for us. And I want you, as we sing this hymn, I want you to understand the love that Christ has for you and the way he administers his intercession for you before the Father's throne. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had in your word today. And Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would help us to apply it to our lives. Because, Lord, every one of us should be setting our hearts on and seeking things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Every one of us should realize that we have died, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, so that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we shall appear with him and be with him forever. We thank you, Father, for the truths that we've seen, these momentous truths this morning. May you continue to bless this church as you have been blessing it. And again, Father, we do pray for those who are hurting in our fellowship. Be very close to the ones who could not be here today due to illness or travel or whatever else may have kept them from church today. And Lord, give us hearts that are in love with you and with one another so that we may glorify you and we may preach the gospel to others as you have commanded us to do. We ask this in the name of Christ, to his glory. Amen.